We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
We're doing today, but it is a unit, it is a section, that's why we're doing it in this way, taking in two chapters that are fairly long and indeed fairly complicated. They're not going to be even straightforward. So if you've had a really hard morning this morning and you're looking to having a very hard afternoon, I'd suggest that you have a little nap during the lunchtime today and come back for the Bible study tomorrow and try and understand it then, because it's going to be actually hard work at lunchtime. In fact, there's every chance the next 40 minutes are going to be harder work than anything you've done this morning or this afternoon, as we chase through the alternatives and I speak faster and faster in order to get through it on time. So if you're ready, with your heads down, as they say in the bingo halls, let's get cracking on these two chapters. First thing to notice about them is that they are what we call apocalyptic literature. Just before the coming of Jesus Christ, the Jewish community started developing this form of literature, which carries through to the end of the first century. You find different examples of it in the Bible, such as in the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, the book of Revelation is itself a whole book of apocalyptic literature. Zechariah has some, and there's snippets of it in the Gospels, in Mark 13 and the parallel passages, such as this one in Matthew 24, 25. What's apocalyptic literature? Well, it's a form of prophetic literature, which particularly pays attention to the end of the world, the conflict between good and evil, the final judgment day, but it does so with highly symbolic forms of writing. It talks about real events, but it talks about those real events as symbols of other events. And so it is a fairly confusing, complex form of literature, because you're never quite sure whether it's dealing with the symbol or the reality at any particular time. In fact, in one verse, you can be referring to three different things, two of which are symbolic and one of which was real. Now, it's like, for example, if I should talk about the Hiroshima of our future. Now, Hiroshima is a real event. That is, it's a city, in fact, but it's an event too, isn't it? 1945 with the dropping of a bomb. And so if I start talking about the Hiroshima of our future, it's a nonsense because that's actually in our past. But yet you can use the symbol of what took place there in 1945 to talk about what you think is going to take place in the future, either in terms of your concern about another nuclear bomb or about your concern about the end of the world, or you may even think that the next nuclear bomb will be the end of the world. And so within that one symbol, you can be, it's a very emotive and powerful symbol, you can be juxtaposing a whole series of ideas, and that's the character of apocalyptic literature. The central message of the chapter is clear, but there are all kinds of bits and pieces that are open to dispute. And I'll be setting out for you some of the alternatives and leaving you with the choices and encouraging you to as to which ones to be taking, which are not always the same as the ones I take myself. Because it's the happy hunting ground of heretics, this kind of literature, because you can actually, you can more easily... Turn this part of the scriptures into saying the things you want to than any other part of the scripture. So you need to be very careful of those people who are absolute and clear saying this means X, Y, Z. Be wary of people who are clear about that, because it's very difficult to understand what precisely it can be referring to and which part's symbol, which part's reality. However, the central message is fairly clear. How we're going to deal with it, or I'm going to deal with it in the next little while, is firstly to run through the whole two chapters, giving you an overview of the whole two chapters. You'll see that under the general division heading that's there. Each section will say some comments about. A couple will take a little bit longer than the others to sort out some difficulties. And then we'll come to look at verses 29 to 31, roughly, which is the interpretive crux of the whole chapter. It's where all the difficulties occur, and the way in which you take chapter 24, verses 29 to 31, will determine how you basically take the rest of the two chapters. Then we'll come back to what is perfectly clear, and to which there can be very little disagreement as to whichever way you care to interpret them on the conclusions at the end. Well, here we go in the general divisions. Jesus has just denounced Jerusalem and seen that Jerusalem is to be left in destruction at the end of chapter 23. He wanted to save Jerusalem, but Jerusalem would not be saved, would not be protected. As they leave the temple area, the disciples are very impressed by the magnitude of the stones. The temple was the greatest building that was around. It had been under construction for some 50 or so years at the time of Jesus. It was started in 19 BC, so some period of time like that. It had been under construction. It wasn't completed for some years yet to come. It was a massive edifice, and it was the talk of all the tourists as you came into Jerusalem to have a look at the huge buildings. And they say, look at these massive stones, to which Jesus says, it's to be destroyed. It will not last. Interesting prophecy, which took place in 70 AD when it was destroyed by the Romans. In fact, it was only finished for something like 6 years between its finishing time and its destruction, and Jesus prophesies that. They then go across to the Mount of Olives, which is the hill just across from Jerusalem. It's a little bit taller than Jerusalem itself. It looks down on Jerusalem. There's the Mount of Olives, and all those photos you've seen of the roofs of Jerusalem have been taken on the Mount of Olives just across the Valley of Hinnom. And there, as they look across the valley at the temple buildings, the disciples ask the very obvious question that flows out of the prophecy of verse 2, namely verse 3. When will this take place? When will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Now, verse 3 really is the topic sentence of these next two chapters. And it's very important to note the character of the question that is being asked. Jesus is asked about three things. When will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of your coming? And either what or when will be the end of the age? Now, are they all the same thing, or are they different things? Did the disciples think they were all the same thing, or are they asking three separate things? The next two chapters deals with all three of them, with the end of the age, with the coming of Jesus, and with the destruction of the temple. But that's our problem. Our problem is to know which of these three things is being referred to in any particular verse. For all of them hang together. With the coming of Jesus comes the end of Israel and the temple ministry as the way to God, because Jesus is the temple. He is the one that, by whom you come to God. And so the whole history of Israel is now going to be changed irrevocably with the coming of Jesus. The temple is to be destroyed with the coming of Jesus. And that is to be the judgment on the people of God, as indeed the coming of Jesus is to be the judgment on the people of God. And so the coming of Jesus is also the coming of the judgment day. And so the destruction of the temple is the beginning of the judgment of the world, just as the death and resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of the judgment of the world. And so all three things hang together, and each is a symbol of the other. And our problem is going to be working out which one Jesus is talking about in any particular occasion. The answer commences in chapter 24, verses 4 to 14. When Jesus talks about the life before the end of the temple, before the end of the world, before the end of his life, we can't tell, but before the end. There'll be many signs, he says. Deceivers will come who will use these signs to say, this is the end, or this is the way, or this is the way. But he says, don't believe the deceivers. There'll be wars, there'll be earthquakes, there'll be famine, there'll be persecution, there'll be the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. All of these are the signs, not of when the end is coming, but that the end is coming. This world is not normal. War is not normal. Famine is not normal. Earthquake is not normal. This world is doomed for destruction because it's all junked up. And these things happening are an indication that the world is coming to an end, that the world will face judgment, but not an indication of when, because the world will always be like that right till the end. Oh, that people had paid more careful attention to that section of the scriptures, because over and over again, you see, people are saying, oh, Russia's coming up, and well, that's Gog, and then China, well, that's Magog, and then Armageddon here, and all this kind of prophecy, when Jesus is saying wars and rumours of wars are not the sign of when the end is coming. And the world will not end by warfare. It's just the way it will always be until the end. Then, verses 15 to 28, the controversy and conflict theme is heightened. A distress is coming, verse 21. For then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again. If the time had been cut short, no one would survive. A great distress is coming upon the world. Now we start to see a sign of when something is to happen. Verse 15. So when you see, standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The setting up of the abomination that desolates, that setting up is the sign of when it's time to get out. It's time to flee. It's time to leave. And he says, let the reader understand, which of course for thousands of years now, every reader I know has been trying to understand. So not much help to us. Clearly Jesus and, well, Matthew and his readers understood something we don't understand. And so he was able to say, you know what I'm talking about. In other words, I'm talking here in hidden terms so that you and I will know what it's about. But others won't, and he's right. The rest of us haven't got the faintest clue. But when it happens, that's the time to flee. Now, what seems to be spoken of here is a localized thing. Because he's talking about fleeing from Judea. It doesn't sound like it's the end of the world, because there's not much point fleeing from Judea if the whole world's collapsing. And he's praying that it won't happen to you in winter and that you won't be pregnant at the time. And of course, again, you see, that doesn't sound like the end of the world, unless you're a man being pregnant at the time. That would be the end of the world, I would think. But it's not that kind of thing. It's just, you know, a localized disaster seems to be spoken of here. And when you see this particular sign, that's the time to get out, to run away, to flee from this circumstance, not to get caught up in this particular disaster. And so it sounds as if it's more about the temple that we're talking about in 15 to 28. But it's a dreadful thing that will happen. He refers to this abomination in desolation, which is links back to Daniel. And so when you go back to Daniel chapter 9 or chapter 11 or chapter 12, Daniel 9, 11 or 12, you'll find out about the abomination that desolates, but unfortunately those chapters are just as hard to understand as Matthew chapter 24. So it's understanding one complicated thing by another complicated thing. However, at the time in Daniel, you'll find that the Messiah is to be struck down at the time that the abomination of desolation. It's a dreadful thing. A dreadful thing that is going to happen. But when it happens, make sure you're out of the way. Because when it happens, it will happen very publicly. And where there's smoke, there's fire. Or, as they put it in verse 28, where there are vultures, there is a carcass. Then comes verses 29 to 31. And this is the linchpin, because how you interpret verse 29 will determine what you think all the rest of the chapter is about. Immediately after the distress, well, depends what you think the distress is, you see, and if you think the distress is the end of the world, or if you think the distress is the temple, or if you think the distress is the death of Jesus, then what you think comes next will be affected by it, and vice versa. Well, I'm not going to deal with the difficulties just at the moment. Let me say three things, though, that are straightforward, really, that there's not much controversy about, but it'll help you in understanding, because in this passage there, verses 29 to 31, three Old Testament allusions are made. The first is to Daniel chapter 7, when it talks about the Son of Man will appear in the sky, verse 30 there, and the Son of Man coming in the clouds on the sky in verse 30. That refers back to Daniel 7, verses 13 and following. That's a much easier part of Daniel to understand. It's a picture of the judgment day, when the Ancient of Days opens up the books for the judgment, and one like the Son of Man will come to him on the clouds, and will be given all authority to rule over all nations for all time. There is the picture of judgment. And so Jesus is speaking about the coming of the Son of Man in verse 30, and it's a clear allusion to Daniel 7. The second allusion is the darkening of the sun and the moon, which is a quotation there. Verse 29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And if you look down in your footnotes of your New International Version, you will see that it's referring to Isaiah 13:10 and Isaiah 34 verse 4. They are not the only passages that use that language. You can also find it in Ezekiel, I'll say it slowly so you can write it down, Ezekiel 32 verse 7, and in Joel, J-O-E-L, Joel in chapter 2 verse 19, chapter 2 verse 28, and through into chapter 3, verse 15. Joel, chapters 2, 19, 28, and 3, 15. It sounds at first glance like we're talking about the end of the world, when the sun, the stars, the moon, everything collapses. However, when you read back those references in Isaiah, Ezekiel and Joel, you will see that it's not prophesying about the future necessarily, it also is talking about what is happening in the day of Isaiah, what happened in the day of Ezekiel. It has already happened. It's the same kind of thing in the day of Pentecost. Peter there quotes Joel, and he says, you see this speaking in tongues, whatever that phenomenon is, you see what that is? This is what was spoken of the day, this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and then he says, the sun will be darkened, the moon will fall from its place, the stars, but you look up and the sun's still there. The stars are still there, the moon's still there. So what's Peter talking about? It's the same kind of thing in the Old Testament. That is, within the Old Testament, this is the normal metaphoric language, symbolic language of judgment. It's not in the Old Testament meant literally. It's meant metaphorically. Now, you'll just have to go and do the exercise to find out whether I'm saying it's true or not there. I've given you the references. You'll have to read them up to see if that's true. But it's like saying, you know, Egypt, the mighty power of Egypt has fallen. So enormous was that event that the whole earth is shaken by the news. Now, you don't think that the whole earth was actually, we didn't get an earthquake all over the world. It's just using a normal piece of language we have. You know, this is an earth-shattering piece of information I'm giving you. But no one here thinks that anything's shattering. It's just a metaphoric language. It's just a symbol. It's a kind of way in which we talk about big news as opposed to little news. And so the Old Testament talked about that kind of big judgment news in terms of, you know, it's the day the sun went out. Some people talk about it when they lose a boyfriend or a girlfriend in much the same terms. The third point to draw your attention to is the third quotation, which you'll have missed most likely. It occurs in verse 30. I can't find it. Oh, yes. And all the nations of the earth will mourn. All the nations of the earth will mourn. That comes from Zechariah 12:10. I don't like criticising our translations because why should you believe me rather than the translators? And also I don't like shaking people's confidence in their English versions of their Bible because no matter how erroneous they are in a bit or a piece here and there, they are fundamentally right and they're not going to lead anyone to hell. But at this point I think the translation's got it completely wrong and every other translation has got it right. I don't think it's the nations of the earth. I think it's the tribes of the land. And you can see why people, they could get it wrong. You think, well, what's the difference between the nations of the earth and the tribes of the land? Well, much in every way, actually. The word nation is not the word nation here. It's the word nation occurs back in verse 14, but it's a completely different word here. It's the word that is always translated tribe in the New Testament. The word earth and the word land, well, we can have that. I mean, the earth and the land, they're much the same kind of thing, isn't it? But within the Bible, the land is the promised land, is the land of Israel. And so the tribes of the land are the people Israel. And that's very different to the nations of the earth. Very different in meaning. Because in Zechariah 12, it's not the whole world is going to mourn about the one they have pierced. It's the nation Israel is going to mourn about the one that they have pierced. It's much more specific than everybody. Zechariah 12 is a picture of the judgment day. It's a picture of a tremendous world conflict that takes place where everyone's against Jerusalem, but God steps in and protects Jerusalem by destroying the Mount of Olives, by destroying all the plains around about and protecting in the people there so that the whole world is flattened out, so to speak, except Jerusalem, which sits up like a pinnacle. And when this happens, that God steps in to save like that, then all the people of Israel, the tribes of the land, mourn about the one they have pierced in Jerusalem. Now, the Jewish scribes scratched their heads for years as to work out who is this one that they mourn about? Who is this one that they pierced? Why are they mourning about him at this point in time? Especially as when you read Zechariah, it looks like it's God that they pierce in Jerusalem. Christians have never had a problem with it. We know exactly what happened. There was a day when God was pierced in Jerusalem. It's called the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, who is indeed Lord and God. And so the people will mourn about that on that day, but for the Jew, it's one of the great conundrums of the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. Here is this reference then that's being picked up. At the time when the sign of the Son of Man comes, all the nations or the tribes of the land will mourn because they'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds on sky. Now, all this happens in the generation, we're told, in verses 32 of 35. All this will happen in the generation of the apostles. Verse 34 is emphatic. It will happen in this generation. And then in the next section, verses 36 to 44, we're told that the judgment will come, and when it comes, it will be unexpected. And from here on in, it's the end of the world judgment that is quite clearly in mind. It will be unexpected, it will bring division, and so you must be prepared like a good Boy Scout. You know the exam is coming, you know what the question will be, you know what the answer will be. There's only one thing you don't know: when the exam will be. Now, for most people who have got half a brain, that's no sweat, because you know the question, you know the answers, you can always be ready, can't you? But for those of us who like to cram at the last minute, it's a disaster, isn't it? Because you're not told when the last minute's going to be until after it's over. You don't have time to cram for this exam, therefore you've got to always be prepared. You've always got to have the answer in your hip pocket, ready for the great day. And if you don't like writing out your exam question answers from your hip pocket, you've got to have it in your mind. Preferably, this kind of exam, you've got to have it on your heart. After this point is made in 36 to 44, there are three parables so as to reinforce the same point. The parable of the servant in verses 45 to 51, always having to be ready for when the master returns. The parable of the 10 virgins in chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, the 5 foolish, the 5 wise, the 5 that were unprepared, and the 5 that were prepared. And the 5 that were unprepared were caught out when the bridegroom finally turned up for his wedding. And the third parable, the parable of the talents, in chapter 25, verses 14 through to 30. 25 verses 14 to 30, where again the master gives to one so many talents, to another so many talents, to a third only one talent. And they've got to get on with the job of living while the master is away, because the master will come back and call them to account for the service that they've rendered with the talents, their use they've made of the talents. Each of those three parables really thumps home the same point: be prepared for the judgment day. However, I want to make a couple of comments about the talents one before we press any further, because it is commonly misunderstood. And if you're finding this study hard going, you need a little nap, have a little nap now, because this is a little side point to the study. And therefore, you know, I'll call you back in a minute when we've passed that and introduce you to the next little problem we have. The word talent is a problem, because it's not an English word. It actually is the Greek word that we haven't translated. We've transliterated. We've just turned the Greek letters into English letters. But the meaning of the Greek word we haven't even looked at. It's like the Hebrew word amen. The Hebrew word amen is a Hebrew word. It's not an English word, so to speak. It's a Hebrew word. If you wanted to translate amen, then it means true or reliable or faithful. But we don't translate it true. What we do is we leave it as amen. So when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," actually, if you read the Greek, what he's saying is, and the Hebrew behind it, "Amen, amen, I say unto you." Right? But on that occasion, it sounds weird, because we always put amen at the end of things instead of the beginning of things. So therefore, we say "truly, truly," or if we're old-fashioned enough, we say "verily, verily." Now, talent is that kind of word. We've just transliterated it. What does the word mean? Well, it was a weight, a unit of weight, which came to mean a unit of money. Like the English word pound. Pound originally was a weight. And then, of course, it got attached to precious metal, weight, and so it got to be money. And then, of course, the money turned into a piece of paper which didn't have any weight at all. And, of course, it doesn't have much value anymore either. Now, the word talent is like that. It's a money. And so the fair translation would be something like dollar. One was given $1, one was given $5, one was given $10. However, people use the word talent in a completely different sense now. They use the word talent to mean an aptitude, an ability, a gift, or a skill. And so when it talks about them getting different talents, many modern readers are thinking some are given the talent of music, and some are given the talent of music plus reading plus literature, and some are given the talent of cricket and football as well as music. And so they've all got these different talents, but that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. The Oxford English Dictionary even gets it wrong, I noticed when I looked it up. It said there are three meanings of the word talent. It can mean one, special aptitude, faculty, or gift. for music, etc. 2, a person of talents, like a talent scout. 3, an ancient weight or money of account, Assyrian, Greek, Roman varying value. Now, it's the number 3 meaning that we have here. But the Oxford English Dictionary actually says, number 1, a special aptitude, faculty, gift for music, etc. See Matthew 25:14-30. Now, if it's in our dictionary, it's little wonder that everyone else gets it wrong as well. Now, why go on about it? Well, it's because people are actually using that to justify the development of their personal gifts and aptitudes. And they're saying, if God has given me the gift of running fast, of playing music, of playing cricket, of being an engineer, then my responsibility is to develop that to the maximum. My responsibility is to use that, to utilise it, to develop it. And so, therefore, I must pursue excellence in the area of the gifts that God has given me. Well, apart from the fact that it's a Greek idea, not a biblical idea anyway, it's got nothing to do with this passage. Because this passage is about being given money. You ponder it for a minute, you see the ridiculousness of it, because if you don't develop the gift that God has given you, you're going to be sent to hell, because that's the end of the point of the story, isn't it? This one person who sat on his gift, and instead of playing cricket for Australia, refused to develop his great skills in cricket, right? Well, because he's missed out on using his skills for the development of cricket, therefore he goes to hell. It's a ridiculous, absurd notion, isn't it? But people are rationalising their self-fulfilment schemes on this passage by misusing the word talent. That God has given you an aptitude is no indication that you should necessarily use it. It may indeed stand in the way of you being godly. Just because you can do something doesn't mean that you've got to do it. That's a great relief to many of us, because many of us have got more talents than we can use in that sense of the word talents. And it's a terrible problem for us, isn't it? You just can't keep up with all the things I can do. Well, some of us have the problem. Right, back awake again, because on verses 31 to 46, there's even a more serious misunderstanding of a fourth parable that comes when the Son of Man comes in judgment. This one is misused to claim that we must give to the needy. You see, I saw you naked, I saw you hungry, I saw you in jail, I visited you, and I wound up not to be visiting you, not to be giving to you, but giving to Jesus. And inasmuch as you've done it to these, you've done it to me, says Jesus. So go into eternal reward, or go into eternal damnation, because you didn't do it to me when you saw me. And so all kinds of aid or agencies, evangelical, non-evangelical, Christian and non-Christian, use this passage to justify why it is we must be involved in caring for the poor and why we must never refuse to care for the poor, especially giving money to their agency, which may or may not help anybody. But when you read it, you should have all the heresy bells ringing, because it winds up saying that if a non-Christian gives through world vision or freedom from hunger money to somebody, they're actually giving it to Jesus. So on the day of judgment, Jesus will turn up to the non-Christian and say, you can go into eternal life because you gave it to me. Now, that is a very interesting view of judgment, totally different to every other view of judgment in the Bible. Nowhere else in the Bible would there be any statement that sees the judgment day will be determined by your acts of charity. That is a unique teaching which has got nothing to do with the rest of the gospel, if that is the case. The problem here is not a translation problem, it's just not reading the Bible carefully. Notice in verse 40 what it says, and verse 45, the king says, will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. And in verse 45, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Those who believe that God is the Father of all mankind and all men are brothers will see that all people are the brothers of Jesus, and so whoever you do it for, you're doing it for Jesus, because that's one of the brothers of Jesus. But the Bible never talks in those terms. The Bible says that God is the Father of his people. His people, Christians in terms here. Not the Father of all mankind. And the Christian brothers are the brothers who are Christians. And so the little ones who are Jesus' ones are the disciples. As you receive Christians, as you receive people who come in the name of Christ, like the missionaries of Matthew chapter 10, as you receive them, so you are receiving the one who sent them, namely Jesus. Listen to the end of Matthew chapter 10. You write it down, I'll read it out. Matthew 10, 40 to 42. He who receives you receives me. He who receives me receives the one who sent me. Anyone who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And anyone who receives a righteous man because he is a righteous man will receive a righteous man's reward. And if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. See, you turn up and say, I've come in the name of Jesus Christ. And the people turn around and say, Jesus, we don't want to hear about him, get lost. The way they have rejected you coming in the name of Jesus is the way they're rejecting Jesus. But if they, on the other hand, say, Jesus, I really want to know about Jesus, tell me about Jesus, the way they're accepting you is accepting Jesus. The basis of judgment is always a person's response to Jesus. And so if I offer aid and assistance to those who come in the name of Jesus, I'm offering aid and assistance to Jesus. If I reject aid to those who have gone in the name of Jesus, then I'm rejecting Jesus. But it's not about humanitarian works per se. Do not misunderstand me. I think we should give to people who are in need. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. I think you've got to find that elsewhere, like Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, or many other parts of the Bible. It's just not what is being spoken of here. Which then leads us to the interpretative dilemma of chapter 24, verses 29 to 31. There are three options. The first option is the one that nearly everyone believes in, so I'd encourage you to believe in it too. All three are theologically correct. This is the easiest, most straightforward one. That what we're speaking about in 29 to 31 is the end of the world. The problem with it is verses 32 to 34, where it talks about all these things will happen before the judgment, before this generation passes away. So it sounds like Jesus' prophecy of the end of the world missed. The way you answer it normally is to say that these things of verse 33 and 34 refers back to the destruction of the temple in verses 15 to 28. And the it in verse 34 refers to the coming of Jesus. Let me read to you this, verse 33. Even so, when you see all these things, the destruction of the temple, you know that it, that is the day of judgment, is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these destruction of temple things have happened. It's a hard way to read that passage, I think. It's an unnatural way to read that passage, but it is a possible way to read the passage. And it's the way most Christians do. A second alternative is to say this section, 29 to 31, is really about the destruction of the temple. It's about the destruction of the temple. And it's using metaphoric language when it talks about the sun darkened and the moon falling from its place. It's an earth-shattering piece of information, but it's not actually shattering the earth. And that did happen in that time, in that generation. And so the end of the world is not being discussed till verse 36 following. So 1 to 35, the destruction of the temple. 36 following, the judgment day. And then talks about Jesus coming in the context of that second section with the parables that take place in chapter 25. That's very simple and neat and clean. But it still presents problems like, what is the sign of the Son of Man? I mean, if it's talking about the judgment day, why does he still need a sign? He will be there. Why are they mourning for the pierced one at that stage? If it's talking about the destruction of the temple, why are they not mourning the destruction of the temple? Why, in fact, is Zechariah being quoted? Because the one thing in Zechariah that is not destroyed is the temple. And yet Zechariah is being quoted here about the destruction of the temple. And what's this business about the angels being sent out in verse 31? There is a third alternative, which very few people believe in. That is, it's talking about the death of Jesus at this point in the chapter. The death and exaltation of Jesus, because it is in the death of Jesus that the Son of Man comes up to his kingly power and glory. That is what is being discussed. If you take the second view, verses 15 to 28... refers to the 4 years of warfare before the temple is destroyed. If you take the third view, verses 15 to 28, talks about the dreadful days just prior to the crucifixion. There are three alternatives. They affect the way in which you read the whole chapter. Let me deal with the things that are perfectly clear. I'll leave you to ponder out. Take the first one. It's the majority holds it. I hold the third one. What is clear, though, is that all through the period of the end of the whatever it is, there will be deceivers, people who will try and lead you astray. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus came back in 1914. They prophesied it. He didn't turn up. The majority of Jehovah's Witnesses left Jehovah's Witnessism. Those who remained said he did turn up. He was just invisible. Next time one comes to your door, ask him about 1914. There will always be deceivers who say, there he is, here he is, there he is, he's coming now, here it is around the corner. Do not believe him. Secondly, persevere. In all the hardship and all the difficulty, you've got to keep on trusting in the gospel, preaching it, proclaiming it and believing it. Thirdly, the judgment starts with that evangelism, with the preaching of the gospel, because the way in which people receive the Lord Jesus is the way in which they will be received on the judgment day. The gospel will divide mankind. It separates out people by the sheep and the goats right now. It can't be seen now, but on the last day it will be. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Father, for your Son and his word, and we pray that you would help us to understand even these harder parts, that we might live ready for the day in which he comes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.